We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been here for about 6 or 7 weeks already. And there's a reason that I've gone slow in preaching on this book. Several reasons, actually. One is because it's not an easy book to organize. Even the experts, the theologians who have written about it, differ on how someone would put this book into perspective and give it some kind of framework for understanding. But more importantly, the reason I'm taking so much time with it is because it is such an instructional book. At first glance, it might seem as if, and maybe to the, shall I say, uninitiated, it may seem as if it is a very negative book. Of course, we're confronted by the famous words vanity or uselessness or purposeless. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. But Koheleth, the preacher, the man who gathers the people together in Jerusalem to give them his counsel, he being the wisest person on earth, is bringing these people together to give them his observations and, if you will, lessons on how to live life. It's a very pragmatic book. And as we will see, I think, a little later as my sermon goes on, we're going to find that the scripture lesson for today is very much applicable to the day we live in. And it is my goal that as we explore the scripture, that we come to see, wow, that is the world I live in. Maybe I understand it a little better than I had before we studied Ecclesiastes this evening. So Koheleth is giving us lessons. And in the first couple of chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 9, Koheleth, that is the preacher, the gatherer, the teacher, he is basically giving us observations and his appraisement of those observations. He gives us 4 specific observations as we move from chapter 1 into chapter through the end of chapter 2. And the essential ingredient here is, no matter what the observations are, we're not going to go back over them, the essential ingredient that Koheleth is making is this, that if we live life without God, then in fact, life does not have meaning. It has no purpose. It is a vapor in the wind, which just comes and goes, and we know not where it goes. And he uses these 4 life examples to illustrate that. Now, Koheleth, throughout the whole book, is not very helpful in giving us the other side of the story. He is going to do that a little bit in the verses that I'm going to preach on this evening. That is verses chapter 3, verses 10 through 22. But for the most part, we are left to make the conclusions for ourselves. He says, life under the sun, life where the only thing there is the physical stuff of the universe. If that's all there is, if that's the whole ball of wax, then life is meaningless. He also, and we can imply from this, because he is preaching to what we might consider today to be believers, that is, he's preaching to Israel. He is also saying that if we as believers live life divorced from God without the connection between the heavens and ourselves, then we are in effect functional atheists, and life, at least as long as we're living in that vein, will be meaningless for us too. And this meaninglessness has some very dramatic and negative connotations, which we will look into in a few minutes. So I want to just take a little bit of a recap here of what we did last week, and we were in chapter 3, and we looked at the verses 9 through 15, and then we looked at chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. I'm not going to read 9 through 15 again, but I'm going to refresh your memory. And we said that this was a paradigm, the first paradigm, and this is the paradigm of living life under God. He begins by saying, he has seen the business that God has given to man, to the children of man. So he's setting the stage here. God is involved in what he's about to say. Later on, he says that the things that we might do, that is to live life, to take our drink and our eat and take pleasure in our toil, this is God's gift to man. So he's clearly talking about a scenario where we are in tune with, we are living life under God, because God pours meaning into our days and into our times. So that's paradigm one. He says in verse 11, he says, God has put, or he has put eternity into man's heart. In other words, we are in a situation in that first paradigm where the underlying principle, the paradigm, the assumptions that are being spoken of in verses 10 through 15, the assumptions are that God is there and that we recognize him and that he is invested in our lives and in our decisions. And that being the case with God there, there is and I used this word last week, a meta-narrative. There is a big picture. There is more to life than just what is under the sun, the stuff of life. There is this big narrative, this overall story. It's a meta-narrative. It's outside of the stuff of life, and it's overseen by God. You can look at it as if God is the narrator, and there is a narrative, or God is the author, and there is a book. But the important thing is there is an author, and there is a narrator. However, when we get down to paradigm two, and I'm going to spend a bit of time on this, on paradigm two, we're seeing that in verse 16, the emphasis changes. The very first couple of words which Koheleth uses there, he says, moreover, or on the other hand, or in this way, I saw under the sun. He's back to that same phrase which we mentioned before, is used over and over again in this book to mean the life divorced from God. So I'm going to read 16 through 22. I'm actually going to go into chapter 4 just a bit. And I want to spend some time here. And the main reason I want to spend time here is because this is the narrative where the paradigm says there is no meta-narrative. There is no narrator, capital N. There is maybe some sort of a storyline, but there's no author, and therefore we don't know the story. We are characters or performers in a play, and we have no contact with the playwright. But these are very informative to us today from a practical point of view to help us understand the world we live in, where there is no narrator, where there is no author, where there is no storyteller. There is no reference point to help us understand how to live or who we are. And therefore, as we will see as I proceed with my sermon, everything is permissible. There's no limits to what is permissible now because there's no author to this story. There's no God, and as a result, the emphasis, the thing that fills the God vacuum, is ourselves. We look to ourselves. So, let's read Ecclesiastes 16, 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 3, and you can find that if you want on page about 554 of your pew Bible. And I encourage you to invite you to follow along with me. In contrast to God, living under God, Koheles writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice," or may I rephrase it that to say that even in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness, even in those places. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is just testing them to see whether they can see or that they may see, whether or that they themselves are just beasts. And then he gives a rationale for that. He says, for what happens to the children of man is the same thing as what happens to the beasts. That's the same. And as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and from the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there was nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Notice the reasoning he uses for rejoicing in your work or being happy with your work. Why? Not like he spells out in the first paradigm where he says we should take, eat, and drink, and pleasure because this is God's gift to man. Not as we found up in verse 13, but rather the best we can do is have a good time with our work because that's the lot dealt to him by this impersonal, cold, mechanistic world without God. And who can bring him to see what will come after him or be after him? And then chapter 4. Again, I saw, there again, he's making observations. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So we're going to take a look and see life from the perspective of under the sun. As we saw in the first paradigm, that paradigm is the paradigm of eternity in our hearts. There's something out there. There's a big picture, a meta-narrative. It's both the narrative story and the fact that there is a narrator. However, on paradigm two, that is the assumptions that you live with under the sun. Paradigm two, there is no all overall narrative because there's no narrator. There's no author. So we are left with aimless characters in a pointless universe with no outside point of reference to provide us with moral and personal identity. Who are we? What are we supposed to do? Simply put under that paradigm, we don't know who we are, and we don't know what we're supposed to do. And the tragedy of this is, and thinking today's world, the tragedy of this is, this state of affairs, is that we applaud it by we giving it names such as freedom and liberty and self-realization. The problem is, however, that man simply cannot live unless he's insane, outside of insanity. Man simply cannot live in this paradigm with these underlying assumptions as a basis for life. It won't work. It doesn't function. You'll see that as we go. So he will suppress the truth. He will suppress the knowledge of God. He will be a Romans one man. And he will try to create meaning and identity, that is self-value, in the only thing that's left to him. And what is left to him? The created stuff. He'll try to find meaning and self-value in the stuff of life. In the only thing left to him, the stuff of life. And in addition, without an author, without a lawgiver, if you will, man has no idea how to act. He'll look for his identity and his stuff, and he will have no idea how to act. In simple terms, he has no basis to know what is right or what is wrong, what is good or what is bad. So he creates his own scheme of morality as he goes along. And everyone is entitled under this paradigm, without just living life under the sun. Everyone is entitled to make his own set of rules. This is what we today call relativism. We're getting into the real world we live in. Everything is relative. Relativism. And it is perfectly valid. What? I don't want that to be valid. It's perfectly valid. In a world that simply exists without God, or even in a world where we acknowledge God, but we live as functional atheists, creating our own rules is valid. Because as we noted last week, without God, everything is permissible. Now, let's explore that just a little bit. Permissible. I didn't say you can get away with everything. I said everything is actually permissible. In other words, who is to say that my determination of what is good and what is evil is not correct? I want to go back to that word who. Who is to say? It's not a a rhetorical question. Who is to say? And this is exactly what Geheleth is saying. Without a who, without a God who superintends, who is outside of life under the sun, everything is meaningless. There is no one to give me guidance to say to me or to my brother, this is right and this is wrong. As in Judges, everybody winds up doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, let's explore that as I say. Somebody does something which I think is wrong. Or maybe there's a consensus of people that would even say, this is wrong. And I say to that person, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. That person says to me, why is it wrong? Who are you to tell me it's wrong? And I say, because I think it's wrong. We all should know that that is a wrong thing to do. And this person says to me, who says so? And I say to him, I say so. Who else can I say? And he says to me, well, I say it's right. Why is your value system any better than my value system? Why do we listen to you rather than we listen to me? Now, you may think that that doesn't really play out that way in the real world, but I hope as we see, this does play out this way in the real world. And the value judgments that you and I take as underlying assumptions in our paradigm aren't necessarily applicable to somebody else in life under the sun. As a result of this insistence on self-autonomy, you hear that word self-autonomy, I made that redundant on purpose, self-autonomy, to emphasize my point. This insistence on self-autonomy, the very foundations, the very institutions that we take for granted, in other words, these underlying principles that comprise our paradigm, are that we assume and take for granted, are being, and catch this word, deconstructed. They are being torn apart. They are being cast aside. Institutions such as, and now it's going to start to strike home, the family. Does that ring a bell in the world we live in? The law. Or the rule of law. Marriage itself. This will be one right on the forefront of the news. Citizenship. What is citizenship anymore? Sexuality. National sovereignty. Even the definition of what it means to be human itself. What it means to be human is being deconstructed in our culture under the sun. Language itself is being deconstructed. When everything is relative, words, I put the meaning into the words. The words no longer inform me of the meaning. I inform the words. This sounds bizarre, but there is philosophical inquiry into this very thing, and some people taking great lengths to try to convince us that even language is relative and has no inherent meaning in itself. These folks, I won't go on to this, but these folks go on to say that language then becomes a tool to be used by the powerful to manipulate and sometimes suppress others. So these things are being deconstructed as we speak. And this is exactly where Koheleth goes with his first observation in verse 16. So let's just glance down there again at verse 16. See what he says. Okay, there is no God, we're under the sun, and the first observation he makes is that even in the place where justice is supposed to be, and I think he's picturing actually here the halls of justice or the gate of justice, what that might have been in Israel. Even in the place of justice, even there, there was wickedness. Even in the place of righteousness, we find wickedness. He does say that God, who is outside of all this, will judge the righteous. And so that's, Koheleth is right on the ball here. He goes to the nature of humanness itself in the next couple of verses. And look at this. Under God, this is not Koheleth, this is me. Under God, we are created in the image of God. But without God, here's what Koheleth is observing. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, he said, I see that God's testing them to see if they can tell the difference between themselves and beasts. He says literally, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts, or are they but beasts. He's wondering if we can see that or not. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. He's observing these things. You have no God above to pour meaning into this. Then this is what we see. We see that as one dies, the beast, so the other dies. The beast has breath, And man has no advantage over the beasts. We all have the same breath. He says it's all vanity without God. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And he says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Vanity, vanity. And then he tacks on the fact, so there's nothing better to do than enjoy what you're doing with your work, because that is the lot that is cast by you by blind chance. Now, I said Koheleth even goes to the nature of humanness itself. And he asks us, or at least he shares with us by his observation, the question, are we nothing more than beasts? Is that possible that our world today could even embrace such a concept? Has relativism gone that far? Without God, there is no distinction. He says, you might read into it, verses 19 to 21. Now, this is tremendously informative. This whole questioning is tremendously informative of the world in which we live right now. And let me give you some examples. I've already mentioned marriage, but let's talk about same-sex marriage. If there is no God, who's to say that I should not engage and at the passions that I have within me? Even though it's clear by creation and observable to the eye that this wouldn't be part of a proper creation and a proper structure for mankind. Who's to say? God's not here. Why can I not marry someone of my own sex? And to push that question a little further, why stop there? Why can't I marry two people? Whether they're of the same sex, opposite sex, mixed sexes, if everything's relative. And we've already taken the first step. And many observers of the Supreme Court decision have said the second step is just down the road, because the logic which justifies the first will justify the second. And it will justify this next step, which is unthinkable that a person would marry his or her animal. If Koheleth is right, there's no God, and our humanity is no different from beast existence, why can't I marry a beast? What about a robot? Now, I'm not making this up, folks, and I'm not just letting my own imagination go wild, but if I understood the news correctly, just several months ago, the EU has passed a ruling or a law which, for some of their other laws, makes robots definable as persons. Believe that or not, under the EU, there are certain circumstances where robots are counted persons, personhood. What about the rule of law? We're supposed to have a rule of law in this country. No man is above the law. It's supposed to be something which overrides our conduct and our activities with each other. But are we living in a rule of law? We see how the courts, not only the courts, but even people who are supposed to carry out the law, are they staying within the bounds of the written law so it's the same for everyone? I don't know if you remember that great musical, and I'm showing my age here, and I'll just do this real quickly. There's a musical called Camelot, and it was a fantasy on the myth of King Arthur. And he created this place called Camelot, which was supposed to be, and his theme phrase was, might is not right. There should be something else that we live by, law, so that everyone can live under the same law. If you're the king or you're the pauper, It's the same for everyone. And this place he created called Camelot, this mythical place where he and his people would live, where the rule of law would prevail. Unfortunately, Arthur got caught in his own dream, and Queen Guinevere had eyes for another man, Sir Lancelot. And the law was that if something like that happens, then you burn at the stake. Guinevere was ready to be burned at the stake. And near the end of the film, we hear King Arthur singing, "Lancelot, Lancelot, come and save Guinevere, Guinevere." See how it's difficult for man to live under his own law. And then in the final scene of the movie, which really touched me, I love this play and movie. I think it has such a great, profound message. In the final scene, King Arthur is in France fighting his nation's battles. He's far from home. And he's far distant from what was Camelot. And a messenger comes to him, a little boy, bringing him a message. And the final scene is a pathetic King Arthur, a reflective King Arthur, sending the boy back and saying, "Give them a message, give them a message." Of course, he's singing this. "That once there was a place that was known as Camelot, a place where people lived in peace under the law, a place where might was not necessarily right." Another example of this deconstruction and this thinking, the idea that man would be equal with animals. A philosopher, and I believe he was on the staff at Princeton University, by the name of Peter Singer, became quite notorious in the philosophical circles and wrote serious stuff about this, that the thing which gives an animal life, including us, value is basically how much we can suffer or how much do we suffer. And so if animals would be on a virtual plane similar to human beings, then they are brought to the elevation, or we are lowered to the elevation, that our value is essentially the same. And he had this pretty famous metaphor that he used. He said, if there's a burning house. Now, this guy's he's taken seriously in some circles. He's a professor at Princeton. He wrote these books. If there's a certain house that's on fire and there's a baby child and there's a dog in the house, there's no reason why you should save the baby over and above the dog. One has no more value than the other. His phrase for this was animal liberation, that animals are liberated from the oppression of mankind, humans, to be what they ought to be. You ever hear the word animal rights grew out of this? Animals and mankind, equal value under the sun. And the problem where we go with all this is there is no more objective truth. The fact that something can be said that this is truthful and it's objectively true is simply dismissed out of hand. Everything is relative. Truth is what I make it. Truth is no longer a valid concept even. And hence we see the rise of two phenomena that are with us right now. And some of the absurd things which are going on in our culture can be explained by this. Have you ever heard of political correctness? Political correctness. My definition, not out of any textbook, but political correctness is basically the imagined kindness replaces speech and truth when we are seeking a model of inquiry. Imagine kindness, or we don't want to offend anyone at any cost, is now more important, replaces truth when we're seeking some mode of inquiry into something. We don't want to offend. Doesn't matter what the truth is. We don't want to offend, and we wind up with these absurd situations which we see in our culture today. The other outgrowth of the rejection of absolute truth is what we call pluralism. Pluralism is basically this. Well, I have to tell you what tolerance is. Tolerance is actually not a bad thing. Tolerance is allowing everyone the liberty to say what they believe or write what they believe. That's basically what it is. We don't suppress somebody, no matter how bizarre their view might be, at least in a free culture. We don't suppress speech or writings or thought. Pluralism replaces tolerance as our framework for debate and discussion, because it says this: not only are all different points of view, different worldviews, or different religions tolerated and to be tolerated, that is, be permitted to be professed, but all worldviews are deemed to be equally truthful and valid. There is no pursuit of truth anymore, because every worldview, every religion should be viewed as equally valid. And any attempt to discredit any worldview as false will be forcefully suppressed. Does that sound like our culture today, right here in America? Any worldview, any religion, and an attempt to show, to prove, to discredit it as being false will be suppressed. Hence, we have these things coming up like hate crimes. A man stands in the pulpit and preaches the word of God as truth and preaches the word which convicts of sin, and he's threatened with hate crime. I forget which city it was in Texas. I think it might have been Dallas, but I'm not sure. It might have been Houston, where the city council tried to pass, I think they did pass, some kind of an ordinance, or a demand was sent from their council that the pastors in the city had to send their sermons to be reviewed to make sure that the pastors didn't commit hate crimes from the pulpit. Preaching. We're at Romans 1:1 again. Suppress the truth. And hence we have also the suppression of free speech on campus, as you see what's happening in our news all the time. People come to say what they want to say. There's supposed to be tolerance, but the people who preach tolerance are the most intolerant of people, and they won't allow free speech on the campus. That's what you call suppressing the truth. As I said, man can't function as a creature with identity or without identity and without purpose. He winds up being a lonely, wandering, unattached agent in an impersonal cosmos without any connection, without any foundation. He winds up being a Carl Sagan or a Stephen Dawkins or Richard Hawkins, or, as I mentioned, a Peter Singer and his dog. Carl Sagan, you remember that program on TV, The Cosmos, where he showed these glorious things that before the Hubble telescope. And he talked about all of this, giving ideas about how it came about, some metaphysics, some physics. At the end of his show, he always said, "This is the cosmos, and this is all there is." Stephen Hawking's brilliant mathematician in Cambridge, still alive, as far as I know, has spent his whole life trying to reconcile the various phenomena that we live in by mathematical formula. Phenomena such as energy, gravity, weight, mass, force, motion, space itself, trying to have a unified theory that explains it all and he's a mathematician, refusing to acknowledge that there is a creator who did this and that we can't get into the mind of the creator. And Richard Hawkins is similar. He's the avid militant atheist, basically a biologist. And his premise is basically that we're all the product of genes, gene pools, gene activity, and there isn't anything, and life is nothing but a road of despair, and we are the servants of and the pawns of the gene activity that's within us. So we indulge in things, in all of these different self words. We look to ourselves for identity, and we wind up with the self-esteem. I mean, these are the things, these permeates our culture right now. Go into any bookstore, even a Christian bookstore, and you'll find books after book on self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-assertion, self-realization, self-adornment, self-art. Make myself a piece of art. Tattoos all over. Even self-mutilation. In a word, self-centered. It is just here. This world, which we cannot and will not function, it is just here in this world, which cannot and will not function, without a guiding or effective principle. This is the existence that Koheleth picks up in his observations in chapter 4. Chapter 4, I'm not going to get into, but I just want to whet your appetite. I want to give you one more example, and we'll be out of here just about in an hour and a couple of minutes. Chapter 4, as it reads, "Again I saw the oppressors that are done under the sun, oppressions, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they that had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them." When the world is devoid, when our paradigms leave God out, and there is a vacuum, the vacuum is filled. What inevitably replaces it, what gives us guidelines for how we act and what we do, is power, raw power. It's the Nietzsche all over again, the will to power, the elevation of self and the self-fulfillment in the avenues of power. God is dead. The Superman comes alive and exercises raw, brute power because there's no one to stop him and there's no argument against him. But let me just take you to an incident that happened this week and we'll close. You probably are aware of what's going on in Rockville, Maryland. Most of you have been up to speed on the news on that. A 14-year-old girl in school, in the public school system, going to class, English class, with an 18 or 19-year-old illegal immigrant. And this is not necessarily a reflection on illegal immigrants. Going to school with a 19-year-old immigrant winds up being raped during the day in the bathroom of the school. At least that's the narrative that starts out the story in the news. Now, without a meta-narrative, when we live in a world where there is no God, what is wrong with that? Who's to tell this kid, this illegal immigrant, you are wrong? Now, I'm going somewhere with this. We may say, well, that's just ridiculous. It is wrong, and we even have written laws on our books to say it's wrong. But if we remember what Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, everything, a 14-year-old girl, is permissible. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's take the details of this. Are we nothing more than what Koheleth alluded to in chapter 3, than a jungle of animals and beasts? Everyone did what was right, but in that school, there is no paradigm of God. I'll finish that train of thought. So in the very institution where this act occurred, we see that the institution itself, by its own law and by the law of the country that we live under, has driven God, the source of the reason this is wrong, out of the thinking. You can't take God into the classroom anymore. So we have relativism and we have evolution taught in the schools. Now, as it works out, this girl, as the story unfolds then, this girl, and it's a sordid story, I'm not going to go into details, but through explicit texting, apparently this girl, let's say, encouraged this young man in his advances, and I mean very sordid texting and pictures and I guess it was the phone, over the phone. Now we have a situation where, was it rape or was there consent? And so the question then comes to us in our modern world, does consent make any difference in this paradigm? If there is no God and we have two consenting people, does that then create the morality under which we live? Now, this young man is going to be really put through the ringer because he is an illegal alien, and he became the poster child for everything that the current trend is as far as changing our immigration posture and changing our posture toward illegal aliens. But what about the civil law? Don't we have a civil law that addresses this? We say we can't tell. Is that wrong for that man to do what he did? If God's not in the picture, is everything permissible? Well, we do have a civil law, do we not? But what is the civil law based on? We're still in this paradigm without God. What is the civil law based on? Yeah, there will be consequences, and if this man is found guilty, he will pay consequences, or in our civil society, there will be criminal consequences probably. But without God, the law stands absolutely naked by itself with no moral authority to inform us why the law is there. It's simply a statement of do and don't. There's no lawgiver. There's no one to tell people how to act. So what are we left with? What upholds the law if there is no moral authority? The law is simply what we make it. And if the power group on this side decides the law is going to be this way one day, when they lose the power, we mentioned that term before, and there's a power shift, the law can shift. Because there's no overarching meta-narrative God to whom we can look, and we simply have naked power at the helm again. Raw power. Might is right. With no absolutes when the power base shifts from one to another. Simple example. Crime rate is up. Part of that crime rate is the use and sale of marijuana. One way to get rid of the crime rate, you know the answer, legalize marijuana. You can change the whole paradigm. Has there been any change in the moral structure about it? I'm not here saying necessarily that marijuana is morally wrong. I have my own thoughts about that. What I am saying is it's up to us to determine what the moral basis or justification, even for our civil law, our criminal civil law, is. Without a God on high. As Koheleth observed, all of this winds up being meaningless. And as I said earlier, the system just can't work when there is no outside source of authority for us to turn to. Everyone has the right to claim the authority for himself. And the way you can do that then is through raw power. The winners write the history books. Might is right. In conclusion, I want to read to you several scriptures because all is not lost for us. These will be quick. We have the example of Jesus. Jesus comes to this man named Pilate. Pilate has no reference. Pilate says, and eventually, looking God in the eyes, and says, "What is truth?" He's at sea just like everybody else would be at sea, even though he was staring God in the face. And through his raw power, he put God on the cross. I'm going to read from Isaiah real quickly. Isaiah 53:6. And this is us. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, meaning Christ, the iniquity of us all. God knows our condition, and he has provided a way for those under the one who made the Son. And then Psalm 119. This is beautiful. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies." Listen to this. "For it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil in order to keep your word." Finally, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, all three of those, the way, the truth, and the life. And that often repeated verse in Scripture, because God so loved our world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but as Koheleth mentioned earlier, should live in the realm of everlasting life. Eternity is in our hearts. God has put it there. Life without God winds up to be a disaster. It's inexplicable, full of paradoxes, and just won't work. So I think that's Koheleth for this evening. Let me pray, and then if we have any discussion, I would invite it. How the lessons of Koheleth are being played out in our very lives today as we live them. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this instructional book that informs us of to the goings-on of your people in this 21st century, and really all through the centuries. Man has always either wandered from you or denied who you are and repressed you in the truth. But you've given us reasons. You've given us a microscope through which we can examine our world. You've given us your word so that we have hope. That not only do we understand it better, but you know it all already. You've given us this wise man, Solomon, to write these words for us and to teach us to keep ourselves under the one who made the sun, to allow him to pour meaning, grace, and law into our lives. It's in his name we pray, Lord, and we ask you that we leave here this evening somewhat transformed, somewhat alert to the fact that if we leave and we don't see everything as being under God and under the sun, we will live in a life of meaninglessness and futility as well. Thank you for your word, dear Lord. In the name of your Son, truth itself, we pray. Amen.